Well, good evening. Good evening. I am glad you've come. As you can tell, we are down on numbers. I think it's just an odd combination of holidays, the fact that people are here, the fact that people are sick, and the fact that people are worried about being sick. So all those things, I think, have combined. I don't know what the number is tonight, but I'm going to guess it's probably our low for the year. But I am glad that you're here, and that should not lessen how important it is for us to be here and how much we should get from it. Because the Word of God, that light, that law and love combining that we sang about, is what we're going to study and what we're going to read about. And we're going to learn about God tonight, and hopefully we're going to meditate on who He is. In fact, this lesson is a 31, is that Ronnie said? Ronnie said 31. I feel pretty certain that that's probably a low for us on Sunday night. But certainly, we are glad you're here. It's enough to save Sodom. There you go. There's your line for the night. This is a lesson to think about God. How often do you think about God? And when I say think about God, I don't mean realize there is a God. I mean try to think and pursue God, to seek out His righteousness, to discern what His will is. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 5 today. That was the phrase, to discern what His will is. So to do that, we have to understand God. We understand God. We don't know who God is the way we do a human, right? We don't know what God's hair looks like, if God even has hair. We don't know what His clothes look like. We don't know what car He drives. So we can't know those things about God. What do we know about God? We know concepts about God, right? We know God is true, therefore God cannot tell a lie. We know God is spirit, so when the woman in Samaria asked, "Should we worship in Jerusalem or here on this mountain?" Jesus says, God can be wherever you are. So we think about God in that way. And to start the lesson, I thought I would show you this slide. And this is, if you know what the Hubble Space Telescope is, you probably know what picture is coming. They made the Hubble Space Telescope, I think in the 80s, maybe 90s, launched that thing into space, and they began to look and find things. And I don't know who the guy was that peered through it on this day, but when they landed on the Helix Nebula, and that's what that's called, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what is. They call that, as you might imagine, the eye of God. Now, that's not the eye of God, but it's interesting that the creation, now God did create that. That's one thing when you think about all these things and these planets and stars that we look so far and deep into space on. When you understand that God is the cause of that, God is the creator of those things, this is called the eye of God. So what does that tell you? We used to sing an old song, I don't know if it's still in our books or not, called There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You. And we would sing that song. And that is, you think about singing that song with that behind you, that would be a powerful thing. There is an all-seeing God who sees us. Now, that is either comforting or frightening or a combination thereof. But we have a God who sees. And I mentioned earlier, we don't know what kind of car or clothes God has, but we know things about God. And when you begin to approach God and think about who He is and what He is, you have to start with what I call the three omnis. And you probably know what this is talking about. The word omni means everything or all things. And this is a list of the three omnis. I'm assuming most of you are familiar with this. If you're not familiar with this idea, this is something to get your mind around. The idea of omni has the idea of combining all things. We know that Christ says He is both the Alpha and the Omega. We know what that means. That means He is uncreated. He is before and after. He's the beginning and end. Well, what does it mean to be omni? When it says that God is omnipresent, what does that mean? It means He combines all presences. He is everywhere in every place. Now, how is that? We can't understand it, but we can know it about God. We can think about it. We can ponder it, and we can understand how merciful and loving an omnipresent God is. He is omnipotent. He has all power. There's nothing God cannot do. Right? Well, when we talked about the Immaculate Conception this morning, that's not a hard thing for God. And then the fact that He's omniscient. He knows all things. God is everywhere, He knows all things, and He is omnipotent. Those three omnis help describe God in a way that everything you read in the Bible fits within that framework. When you're reading the Bible and if you're trying to interpret something, if it doesn't reflect the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God, then you're not thinking about it right. And we need to correct what we're thinking because those things are of God. Turn to Psalm 139, please, and Alva has already read this for us, but with the setup in mind that we're going to study the omnipresence of God, and God, by being everywhere, knows all things, let's look at what the Bible says in Psalm 139 and verse 7. And this is one of those kind of ideas that if you don't have this wrapped around your mind, you really should. Or if you're looking for a script, maybe you know it. Maybe you know the idea that there's an all-seeing eye watching you, but you don't know where it is in Scripture. Here's a good place to mark. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Those are beautiful words, comforting words. David here is being metaphoric. He talks about, I could go to the middle of the sea. He's not physically capable of going to the middle of the sea, but if he were, would God be there? Yes. If I were to be in the army and get sent to Iraq or Afghanistan, I think about those guys all the time. I can imagine that you get over there and there's no church in the way that we know it. They might get in a situation where they're not around Christians in the way that we know it in a foreign land, and they might say to themselves, there's no God here. Be a dangerous thing. A, because God is there, and because it would forfeit the comfort of the fact that God is here. God is with us. And that's what David is expressing in this psalm. Where shall I go from your spirit? That echoes the words of Jesus when he's talking to the woman in the well in John chapter 4, when he says that God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship in spirit. That means wherever you are in that context, and in truth. So tonight, let's examine the two sides of the God who sees. There are two sides to the idea of God who sees. If I'm a person who thinks I can get away from God, if I think I can do things in secret, this is not a comfort. Look at the last words there of 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. So he's saying, maybe I can get away with something. Maybe I can sneak and do, and no one will know. Even in the darkness, it is not dark to you. Night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's nowhere that we can hide from God. Take a look at the book of Malachi. One of the things that happened over time is that generations, and we do this, all generations say, well, God hasn't done anything to us in a while. That means there must be no God. The people of Israel had gone into idolatry. They had gone into open idolatry. They had married. They had not been consumed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians yet. Maybe even if you're in Judah, you say, well, God saved us. The Assyrians took the Israelite tribes away. He won't take us. And maybe you even begin to say, because I haven't seen God act in my life in a while, because God has not come, maybe there is no God. This is where our world is headed. Our world is busy removing God from its public space, from its mind, from the modern-day thought and conversation of this world. They don't want to talk about God. They want to say, well, where is this coming that he promised? You're familiar with those words from 2 Peter chapter 3? Peter talks about the fact that those who scoff say, where is his coming? Where is this coming he talked of? Peter reminds them gently that with God, a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. And that he's long-suffering usward so that we may repent. So a lack of punishment does not mean a lack of God. Look at Malachi chapter 2. This is exactly what was happening with the people of Israel in this period. You'll notice Malachi, by the way, is the last book of the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. Because it was shortly after this period that God went into silence because God sent Judah into Babylonian captivity. And their time for speaking with God had ended. And after they came back, God abandoned Israel. Israel no longer was a nation in the way that it is today, or was at the time. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. Why would an Israelite say that? How much gall would it take to say something like that? You know what you're thinking? You're thinking there's no retribution for this. You're thinking I can sin without consequence. You're thinking, well, God hasn't destroyed us yet. God said in his law he would destroy us if we did these things. We did these things. He hasn't destroyed us yet. So what he's really saying is there is no God. And when you say there is no God, then you can begin to say what is evil is good. And what is good is evil. Let me read the verse now in context. You have wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17 of Malachi 2. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? That's how you get to the first attitude. Where's the justice of God? I haven't seen God strike a man down. Evil men blaspheme. No lightning comes down from heaven. They're not destroyed. Where is this God you claim to have? That's hard to say, but that's the attitude they were taking. They were forgetting that God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. They may not have thought God was there, but God was. And the justice of God, never ask for the justice of God. When we were studying the book of Job, we talked about that phrase about, I would make my stand before him. Have God judge me now? Job declared that. He wanted God to judge him. He felt so good in his self-righteousness. Never say such a thing, because the God of justice is alive. Numbers 32 and 23. This is a phrase probably with which you're familiar. This is within the law of Moses, and Moses here is talking about how the Israelites should behave once they go into the land of Canaan. They should not intermarry. They should observe the law. They should do all those things. But then Moses offers this caution in Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, and that means you will not observe the law, you will not obey God in this new land, if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. How many young people, 5-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 50-year-olds, think I can get away with it? I can do something in school my parents will never know. I can do something with this set of friends that this other set of friends will never know. And you know what happens? And maybe it doesn't happen every time. And maybe when it doesn't happen once or twice, it makes you a little bold. And then when it really pops you, it gets you in trouble. But what you eventually find out is people know. Your sin will find you out. Guess what? Before God, all sin is found out. There is no place that you can go and hide in darkness, because to God, darkness is as of light. And where you go, God is. What you know, God knows. What you do, God is aware of. There's an all-seeing eye watching us. You can be one person in the building and another person in your life. You can. But I promise you what will happen over time. If that's who you are, if you're here tonight, it's almost certainly probably not who you are. But if you're coming to church on Sunday morning and you think you're fooling everybody and you're going out and you're living another life during the week, you may have the world fooled for a while, but I'll tell you what will happen. You'll never mature. And there will come a time when you'll go one way or the other. Brother Dave Brown talked about in our Bible class this morning what we used to call fence-sitting Christians. I got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And you may think you're getting away with that. But over time, things will change and your fruits will be known. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 talks about that very thing. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So if I sow to worldliness and I keep showing up on Sunday morning, guess what I will reap? More worldliness. But if I'm sowing to the Lord, If I'm working in his vineyard, then I will reap that as well. Never think that you can fool God. You're not mocking God. If you're showing up on Sunday morning or Sunday night or whatever the case may be, and you're living a lie the rest of the week, you're not getting away with anything. You may fool me for a while, and you may fool the elders for a while, or your parents or people you know. You might for a little while, but not for long. Not for long. Someone will come over to your house at a time that you don't expect. Your sin will find you out. And never be mocked. God knows. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's all powerful. He's a God who sees. So if you're involved in sin and you're thinking about repenting and you're thinking, should I do it today? The answer is yes. Because you may be telling us something. You may walk down this aisle tonight and you may say, I have sin in my life I can't overcome and I need to repent of it and I need your help and prayers. It may be news to me. It may be news to lots of us. I would imagine it's not news to everybody, though. And I tell you who it's not news to. Jehovah God. And it's not me or the elders or the deacons or your Bible class teacher that you need to be right before. It's the all-seeing eye watching you. Jehovah God. So it can be a terrifying thing to think that God sees and knows what I do, but can also be a comforting thing. And this lesson is based off a story that we're going to read from the book of Genesis that is designed as a comfort passage. In fact, it is a comfort passage. I don't know if the name of the lesson meant anything to you, but the idea of a God who sees was Hagar. We'll get over there in just a moment. But the idea that God sees is everywhere, omnipresent, that he sees and knows all things, can be frightening if I'm trying to hide, but it can be comforting if I need help. If I know that I need God with me. If I know that God is my comforter. If the Lord is my shepherd. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 changes our tone here from the idea of punishment to the idea of comfort. This is Jesus being recorded in Luke. Luke records the Sermon on the Mount not in as concise a way as Matthew does. Luke records it in several different sermons, and almost certainly this is Jesus teaching the same idea over and over again. But he sees in Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, this idea of the God of comfort. Why should I be comforted by God? Verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Is it comforting to know that God knows how many hairs are on my head? Yes. Yes. It means he knows me intimately. It means he knows who I am at my fiber, at my core. And because he knows me, he loved me anyway. You know what kind of God you don't have to fear? A kind of God that knows we're unrighteous and sent his son anyway. The kind of God who knows that we have sin, knows that he sent his sinless son to die for our sin, and knows that we will sin and we will make errors and all those things, but he wants us to come back to him because he knows us and loves us. You know, your parents know you. Your best friends know you. Your brothers and sisters know you. And let me tell you something, that's a scary thing sometimes, right? Because sometimes, I'll speak for me, I think sometimes we dads can be a little careless in our personal lives. Maybe we take our wives for granted in a way we would not if they were our girlfriend at 16 years old. Just be honest. Maybe our wives, you finish that sentence. Just theoretically it can happen. But you know what I mean by that. They've seen us. They see us at our lowest moments. They're around us enough. They see us make mistakes. I have made mistakes in the lifetime of my family. My children and my wife remember them. Decades after they've occurred. In blazing detail. Oh, sorry. But I'm serious about this. She loves me anyway. I love her anyway. God knows us intimately. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows what we've done. He knows what we have done. He knows what's in our heart that we think of. And he loved us anyway. As long as I'm walking in the light, walking in faith in Jesus Christ, as long as I'm walking in submission to God, I'm not rebelling to God, as long as I'm saying to God, if when I find out something to do in this life that I am to do, I will do it. When I find out I'm not to do something, I will not do it. As long as I'm walking in that way, I'm going to heaven. Even if God knows who I am completely. He knows about the sparrows. He knows about our hair. He knows about us. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 16. The balance of our lesson will come from Genesis chapter 16. You know the story of Abraham and Sarah. God tells Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he will show him. That land is the land of Canaan. And at the time that God sent him there, it was not the land of the Israelites. It was land of a pagan people who did not know God, who did not honor God, who were as sinful as they could be. They offered their children in the fire to these pagan gods. They were evil. They were promiscuous. They were adulterous. They were murderous. They were just awful. Yet God told Abraham, hundreds of years from now, I will make of your descendants a nation that will rule this land. I will give them this land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, the problem is Abraham didn't have a child. Abraham and Sarah were barren, is the word the Bible uses. So Abraham and Sarah believe God. They go to the land of Canaan. They still don't have a child, and they still don't have a child. Well, Sarah decides, much like we do sometimes when we don't think God's way is working, hey, we'll help God out. Sarah has a handmaiden or a servant by the name of Hagar. You're familiar with this story, hopefully. Hagar is an Egyptian woman, and Sarah literally says to Abraham, you go in, you marry this woman, you take her as a concubine, you go have sexual relations with this woman, and you have a son through her. This is the truth of the Bible. This is what Hagar said. The problem is, as soon as that happened, Hagar realized she should not have added to God's plan. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 16. Genesis 16 and verse 4. And he, that's Abraham, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Never forget God's ways works, and don't mess with the way God wants things. What Hagar didn't think about was the moment that, excuse me, what Sarah did not think about is the moment that Hagar became pregnant with the son of Abraham, there's a new sheriff in town. Now Hagar is elevated. Now Sarah is diminished. Now Hagar is the favored wife, if you will, of Abraham. And worse than that, her own servant looks down on her. Doesn't respect her. So Sarah goes to Abraham and says, I have sinned, Abraham. Let this sin be on me. But this woman has got to go. She's got to be turned loose. In fact, Abraham tells her, whatever you say to do, do. Look at verse 6. Genesis 16 and verse 6. But Abraham said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. You know what the next line says. You know what it says, whether or not you've read it or not. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now you think about this for just a moment. If you think about a map, and you think about where the land of Canaan is, and then you think about Egypt, and then you think about, in this case, being a lone woman with a child, and you had to make that trek, that had to seem like it was as far away as the moon. It had to seem like another world away. She may not have even known how to get there. You're carried away as the servant of this woman. You're living in a land that's hundreds of miles from your home, and all of a sudden you're treated so badly that even though that's the case, you leave anyway. Pretty rough treatment. Verse 7. Hagar finds out that there is a God who cares. Hagar finds out that there's a God who numbers hairs and who sees and who knows. The angel of the Lord found her. This is Hagar. She's running. She's going to die. Found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, this is the angel, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. We think about God doing things, dividing the Red Sea. We think about him knocking down the walls of Jerusalem, Jericho. We think of him doing all these things, the Immaculate Conception. We think about Jesus and resurrection, all those things. You know what one of the greatest things God ever did? Send an angel to comfort a woman in trouble. This is not Sarah. This is not the descendants of Abraham. These are not the people that will become the people of Israel. Yet did God care? Did God know? Yes, he did. Have you ever been at the end of your rope so badly that you felt like running away? You thought, I would be better off without all this? Without whatever it is? Maybe even you've gotten yourself involved in self so much that you've thought of suicide? God wants you to know something. You're never far from him. And he knows. He knows, and he wants good things for you, and he sees, and he comforts. And here God sends his very own angel to this slave woman from Egypt. You think about that for just a moment. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2 being strangers from the covenant, strangers from the promises. It's talking about not being Israelites. This woman is as far from being an Israelite as you can be. She's the slave woman from Egypt. Yet God cares for her. Tells her to go back and submit. And then says she will be blessed. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Just a real quick historical note, if you're familiar with Islam or Muslim teaching, they use this verse to declare that they are the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. Notice that it says what the relationship will be between Jews and between Muslims. It won't go well. Verse 14. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Leroy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son. Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. God sees. Is that a terrifying thought for you or a comforting thought for you? It's one or the other. Remember I talked at the beginning of the lesson about contemplating who God is. Maybe the thing we need to do is contemplate what our relationship with God is. Contemplate what would happen if we knew that God was everywhere we were. Because Hagar found out God is a God of seeing. And even a poor Egyptian mistress off in the wilderness by a spring, God sees and God comforts. Are you going through hard times? I guarantee you there are people in the sound of my voice going through hard times. There are tough things going on health-wise, either with members of our congregation or known people. Go look at that bulletin. It's almost new people from two. In fact, I can think of three or four names that are on there this week that were not last week. I can think of people that are not in the bulletin now that should be by next week. Those people are suffering. They need to know God knows. Because if they don't think God sees, if they think they've been left alone, if you're out there by a spring of water in a desert and you don't know where to go and you're just going to lay down and die and you just can't endure it anymore, know that God knows that and he loves you and he comforts you. And he will make a way for you to be restored to fellowship. That's what happened with Hagar. She sent back to her family. We think of that in a church standpoint. She was sent back and was brought back into fellowship with the family of Abraham. We need to know God knows us and sees us, and we need to know Christians care. Let's be the eyes of God. Let's be the hands of God. Let's make sure if there's someone in this group this week hurting that they hear from us, that they know we care. Because that gave Hagar the strength to go back and live her life. We may have people in our number tonight who are struggling and feel that God doesn't see and that their fellow Christians don't see and they may feel unimportant and unobserved. Come on. I know what it's like to try and keep track of that stuff. That's part of my job. That bulletin is a result of me trying to remember everything. And I know I can't do it. So I know you can't do it. But there's a great old story about this little girl on the beach. And there are thousands of starfish washed up on the beach. And there's this one little girl back there, and she's picking up one starfish, and she throws it out in the sea and watches it. She walks over and picks up another one, throws it out in the sea. A man comes up to her and says, "Little girl, what are you doing? There are thousands of these starfish. You could be here for the next 20 years. You'd never throw them back into the ocean. What difference do you think you're going to make?" "I made a difference to that one. I didn't make that up. I wish I knew who to credit for it. But it's a great story. I may not be able to cure all the ills. I may not be able to call or write cards to everybody, but I can call or write cards to one." Don't let anybody in this congregation feel that they are not seen. Because we are a people of God, and our God sees, and our God comforts. Finally tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is our last verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. I thought was a good kind of a combination of the ideas of a God that sees that I fear and the God that sees me that comforts me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. We'll read these and the lesson will be yours. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There it is. God is either with you or for you. Actually, we're either with God or against God, right? That's what Dave Owen was asking me about, holy ground. Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. He's told he's standing on holy ground. And Joshua says, "Who are you for, us or our enemies?" He says, No. "I'm on the Lord's side. Joshua, who are you for?" God is right and God is true and God is on his side. I have to decide whether I'm on his side. If I've decided I'm on his side, then I read this and I say, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer." And I say, "Amen, thank you, Lord." But if I'm in rebellion and unbelief, it says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And let's hope that encourages repentance. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." In other words, get on God's side and don't worry about whether he can see you. Get on God's side and be comforted by the fact that he sees you and he knows the hairs of your head. Get on God's side and quit worrying about things. Don't live anxious. Look at what he says here. Who is there to harm you? If I'm on the Lord's side, that's where I need to be. Even if I'm persecuted. If I'm persecuted and I'm martyred for the Lord, is that a bad thing? Do you think for a moment that Stephen would say, no, I would much rather have lived 10 or 15 more years. No. When he said to forgive them and he gave up his spirit and he said he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of God, he's in paradise now and he'll be in paradise, and when the judgment day comes, he'll live with God where there's no separation between God and man. There is no more tears and there's no more need for light because the God is its light. To God, even darkness is as a light. Where can I go from his spirit? There is no place. That is both a caution and a comfort. I am glad that no matter where I am or what my circumstance, I can pray to God and he sees and he knows and he has the power to overcome. This lesson is not designed to end here. I'm trying to give you seeds of things that you will think on. These seeds that I have thought and pondered on for years. seeds and thoughts that as I read the scriptures, I read my Bible, help me interpret it because I know who God is. And hopefully, because we've reaped, we will sow. Excuse me. Because we've sown, we will reap. I got that out backwards. If you're here tonight and you need to be a Christian, or you're here tonight and you realize that God sees you and you know you have things in your life that you must get rid of and you need help with, if we can help you either in initial baptism or in repentance, please come forward as we stand and we sing.